1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Before the days of internet and television and movies, America's primary source of news and entertainment was radio. A popular program on the CBS network was the Mercury Theater with Orson Welles. And on October the 30th, 1938, the show broadcast a live Halloween episode. Welles began with breaking news. Astronomers had been watching unusual explosions on the surface of the planet Mars. Without a lot of buildup, the program shifted to reporters on location at a farm in Grover's Mill, New Jersey. A meteorite had just landed. The hatch was opening. Horrific-looking creatures were emerging. When a cop approached the aliens with a white flag, they whipped out a heat ray and they incinerated the police and the onlookers. The reporter panicked. His voice started to crack. Then it cut out, followed by dead silence. After a few long seconds, a studio official apologized for a disruption in the field transmission. That's when a series of news updates described how the invasion was spreading fast all around the country, and U.S. troops could do nothing about it. The climax came with another reporter on a Manhattan rooftop witnesses New Yorkers fleeing poisonous smoke pouring out from Martian war machines. The reporter, he chokes up and he coughs. His final voice falls silent. It's now been 30 terror-filled minutes since Orson Welles' introduction. You see, the War of the Worlds, as it was titled, employed many of the cast and characters and special effects used by the regular CBS news and documentaries. That night, 32 million people tuned in to this 40-minute broadcast, and a nightmare ensued. During the show, the CBS switchboard lit up. Mobs of people filled the streets. Millions of listeners all across our country, conditioned by the anxiety of World War II updates, thought they were hearing actual news. On October the 30th, 1938, people mistook a fictional broadcast for a real-world takeover. And yet tonight, I'd like to suggest the opposite is occurring. The real world takeover is real. It's true. Yet people are deceived into thinking that it's fiction. For there is a battle underway. An attempted takeover is going on. We live in our Father's world. God is in control. His Son Jesus is on the throne. But there are forces today that oppose Him and that are fighting against Him. Our text calls this intrusion simply the world. How ominous. Apparently, the evil conspiracy is so persuasive, the rebellion is so entrenched, the invasion is so far-reaching that John simply calls it cosmos, the world. Like the air around us, it's all-encompassing. No one escapes its influence. See, the Bible teaches us that Satan is the arch enemy of God, and he has concocted a plan to wrestle creation from God's control and to rule in God's place. And so far, he's been quite successful. Humans unwittingly fall into his snare every single day. Most people are ignorant of Satan's schemes. It's as if they're under his spell. Satan is like a Pied Piper playing his little flute, leading his unsuspecting followers off the cliff and toward eternal damnation. Friends, two kingdoms exist in today's world, and each have their sights set on the souls of men. Each of them have their own set of priorities and values. God's kingdom is life and light. Satan's kingdom is death and darkness. There really is a right and wrong, a true and false, a good and bad, certainly a heaven and hell. And ultimately, human beings will either win or lose. And these two kingdoms are at perpetual war. There's never been a ceasefire, never been a peacetime. They're constantly slugging it out, competing for the same prize. Both kingdoms want control of every human heart. Satan, so he can destroy you. God, so he can restore you. And here in 1 John, Pastor John is concerned for his flock. He wants the believers under his care to line up on the right side of the ball. He exhorts the church in chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Now realize again, when John says the world, he's not speaking of our natural world per se, the hydrosphere and atmosphere and biosphere and lithosphere. That's not what he's got in mind. The world, as John identifies it, isn't what God created. Rather, it's the systems and the values and the motives that thrive in the absence of God. It's the devil's way. The world is a way of life, custom designed by Satan himself. It's a rebellious lifestyle that runs contrary to God's way. The famous pastor John Henry Jowett once said, "Worldliness is a spirit, a temperament, an attitude of the soul. It is a life without high callings, a life devoid of lofty ideals. It is a gaze always horizontal and never vertical." This is why John tells us, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's no middle ground here. The ways of the world are not compatible with the ways of God. Hey, we can all dance and sing with Forrest Frank when he praises God, "Your way is better." But whether we really believe that or not is seen in the choices that we make every single day. So you got to pick a side in this battle. When Auburn plays Alabama, when Georgia plays Tech, when South Carolina plays Clemson. Does South Carolina still play Clemson? I think so, yeah. You can't cheer for both teams. You can't say, "Well, I'll cheer for one team the first half and another cheer, I'll cheer for the other team the second half." No, on that day, not that game, neutrality is not an option. You got to choose your team. You can't have one foot in one camp and the other foot in the other camp. And the same is true when it comes to living life. 1 John 2 is crystal clear. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But what is it that I'm not seeing out there that is so opposed to God? Well, John explains it in detail. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And here's what makes the world go round. Satan draws folks like us into his controlling web in three ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Here are a few other ways to think about it: feelings, fashion, and fame. Appetites, appearance, and arrogance. Self-gratification, self-awareness, and self-promotion. Pleasure, treasure, and measure. Vice, vanity, and vainglory. And finally, stuff, an image, and ego. This is the world that opposes God. I hope you know that the devil doesn't live in hell. Some people think he does, but man, he's trying to avoid the unpleasantries of hell as much as we are, or the next guy. No, Satan, he lives among us. And here are the values of his kingdom. Every sight, every sound, every seduction that pushes this agenda and perpetuates this lifestyle is considered by John the things of the world. Here's Satan's way, plucked from today's marketing headlines. The lust of the flesh, what's that about? Well, it's all about if it feels good, do it. Obey your thirst. Life is what you can consume, what you can take in, what you can apply to the flesh. The lust of the eyes, what does that mean? What you see is what you get. Image is everything. People live about appearance and how to present themselves. That's what life is all about to some people. And the pride of life, when you think of that, think, you can have it all. Oh, you can have it your way. The pride of life is being the captain of your own ship and charting your own course. My favorite phrasing of this worldly way is this. It's the desire to feel great and look great and be great. The lust of the flesh is all about feeling great. The lust of the eyes is all about looking great. And the pride of life is all about being great. And I want to ask you, how much of your day do you spend trying to feel great and look great and be great? And over again, this is the devil's strategy. This is his bait. When the serpent tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, it was along these same lines. Genesis 3 verse 6 recalls, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Notice Eve's reasoning. It was good for food. Oh, eat it, Eve, and you'll feel great. It was pleasant to the eyes. Oh, it looks so great. And she said, it was desirable to make one wise. She saw it as a means to becoming great. You remember, too, when Satan tempted Jesus in the desert. What did he say to him? Oh, turn these stones to bread. Jesus, why starve? You can feel great. Throw yourself off the temple and let the angels catch you. Oh, Jesus, you'll look great. Then bow to me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world to reign and rule. Oh, you'll be great. Feel great. Look great. Be great. Beware. Here's still another way to think of the world system that opposes God. All too often, folks ignore their spiritual needs, and they gorge themselves on physical pleasures. That's the lust of the flesh. Or they gloss over integrity and character, and they measure their worth solely by appearance. That's the lust of the eyes. Or they ignore the reality of eternity, that one day we're going to meet God, and they spend all their time and effort trying to make a splash down here on earth. That's the pride of this life. God created each of us to find real satisfaction in the spiritual, not the physical. Real beauty is discovered in the inner person, not the outer appearance. And real meaning is found in eternal, not temporal pursuits. And yet Satan tempts us by causing us to forget the source of our needs and focus on the world's way. To reject the world and to live God's way in God's kingdom, a person has to put principle above pleasure and emphasize integrity over appearance and live for eternity, not just the here and now. This is so vital. Several weeks ago, I was talking to a dad in our church whose son had just left home to go to college. The dad told me, he said, Pastor Sandy, my boy was listening to you. The other day he said to me, Dad, all temptation stems from the desire to feel great and look great and be great. Apparently that line had stuck in his head. And I want it to stick in each of our heads and hearts tonight. In the Old Testament, this three-dimensional way of living, spiritual satisfaction and inner beauty and eternal gladness, was so vital to God that he instituted a special vow that put this commitment on display. The person who took the vow of the Nazarite became a walking billboard for God's values. Three men in the Bible were actually Nazarites from birth: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. You know, often folks think that Samson's strength came from his long hair. But oh no, his long hair was part of the vow that he had taken before God, and his strength came from the God who honored his vow. This vow of the Nazarite made the Nazarite special among the Hebrews. As he interacted in the marketplace, and as he walked to the temple, and as he moved about in society, Israel could always point to this Nazarite and be reminded of what truly mattered in life. The first part of the Nazarite vow in number 6 was to abstain from the fruit of the vine. He couldn't eat grapes or drink wine. Why? He didn't live for the lust of the flesh. The second part of his vow was no razor could ever touch his head. Normal grooming was forbidden. A Nazarite had nappy hair and a heavy beard. Every day was a bad hair day for a Nazarite. Why? Because he didn't live for the lust of the eyes. Appearance didn't matter to him. And the last of his vow was to not touch anything that was dead. Again, the pride of life. He didn't care about this life. He cared about the life to come. This man's joy and satisfaction came from the Holy Spirit, not distilled spirits. His attractiveness came from his character, not from his appearance. And his ambitions were fixed on the next life, not the current one. A Nazarite was committed to God's kingdom. He put the spiritual above the physical, and the inward before the outward, and the eternal over the temporal. George Orwell once illustrated the lust of the flesh with a brutal experience that he had one day at lunch. He wrote of his encounter with a pestering wasp. He said, "It was sucking jam on my plate when I cut him in half. He paid no attention, merely went on with his meal while a tiny stream of jam trickled out of his severed esophagus. Only when he tried to fly away did he grasp the dreadful thing that had happened to him." And there are people today that are just as preoccupied as that wasp. They're so caught up in their own lusts that they don't realize that they're bleeding out. They're dying a slow death. They're seeping out life. The lust of the flesh extracts a very steep price. Last week I heard of actor Dennis Quaid. He was giving his testimony on television. He said there are three phases to addiction. The first is fun. The second is fun plus problems. The third phase is just problems. Has your life become one big problem? Years ago, we had a worship leader who played in a Christian rock and roll band called Small Town Poets. Miguel and his buddies, they had a song titled "The Lust, the Flesh, the Eyes, and the Pride of Life." Their song was right out of 1 John 2 here. Here are their lyrics. "Well, I feel like I have to feel something good all of the time. With most of life I cannot deal, but a good feeling I can feel, even though it may not be real. And if a person, place, or thing can deliver, I will quiver with delight. Will it last me for all my life, or just one more lonely night?" And then the chorus: "The lust, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life drain the life right out of me." And it does. God made us more than glands and taste buds and adrenaline. Stop short of the spiritual life that God has for you. Settle only for physical pleasures. And rather than live, it'll drain the life right out of you. A stream of jam will trickle out of you. Hey, we were made with tastes that only God can satisfy. And the lust of the eyes. How tragic. Image isn't everything. You know, for years, Hollywood and the movie industry was known for its glitz and glamour. Tinseltown, it was called. But over the last 8 years or so, the Me Too movement, And one brave woman after another have revealed Hollywood's dark side. Evil lies backstage. Beneath the stardom, Hollywood bosses have used their leverage to seduce and exploit women. An abuser in a tuxedo is an abuser still. But what about us? Do we put character ahead of image? Do we care more about who we are and how we look or how we look? Can we dress? We can even dress up and come to church, all the while harboring evil inside. I know people that when you walk through their front door, you're immediately in their backyard. They just not much there. What's a higher priority for you, to look good or to really be good? I'm always stunned by the skill of video producers. What's seen is not always what is. On screen, you think that a TV family is headed to their house, yet the house is only a facade. And this is the way the world operates. Satan is skilled in teasing us with an image, baiting us to believe that there's more to it than there is, that there's more to it here. Satan is skilled in putting beautiful clothing on an evil desire. Believe me, when David took Bathsheba, we're told he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. It all seemed so beautiful. But what followed in David's life ended up an ugly nightmare of murder and manipulation and heartbreak. It wasn't what it seemed at all. David should have never gone there. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life believes the here and now, this life, is all there is to living. It denies there's another world awaiting us where we'll be held accountable for how we live this one. See, one day, friends, the real living will begin. The biggest need for some people is to see an eternity in their future. Some of our friends think no further ahead than the weekend. Even parents who are planning their retirement are still being short-sighted. The world is just the staging area for eternity. We're foolish to take pride in the achievements and awards of this life when everlasting is right around the corner. Once a missionary who for decades had served in the deepest jungles of Africa decided to return to America for a restful furlough. He boarded a ship and he set sail. But on the same boat, there was a movie star who had been to Africa on safari and on a publicity tour. When the ship arrived in New York Harbor, the press and paparazzi were everywhere. Reporters were hoping to get a glimpse of this movie star. The celebrity who'd spent just a few weeks in Africa on vacation was getting all the attention. While the missionary who had labored for a lifetime for Jesus was being totally ignored. When the missionary got off the ship, he grabbed his luggage and he found the driver who was there to pick him up. Observing the contrast in treatment and how the missionary had been overlooked, the driver asked him, he said, "You'd think after all these years, coming home from the mission field would warrant a little more appreciation." The wise old missionary sighed and said, "Yes, but you don't understand. I'm not home yet." The missionary knew that heaven was his home. His final destination was the arms of his Savior, not some earthly location. We need to remember the same truth. John the Baptist, you remember, was a Nazarite. And he was so fixated on the future, willing to sacrifice his pride for a bigger prize, so that when his disciples were leaving him to follow Jesus, John rejoiced. In fact, he commented on the inevitable. "He must increase and I must decrease." Obviously, John's pride was not invested in this life. He knew that there was more to life than just the here and now. A Nazarite was a man living for the world to come. Several years ago, there was a television network that produced a documentary on the kidnapping and the subsequent exploits of Patty Hearst. Some of you are probably too young to know her story, but when Patty was 19 years old, the heiress of a wealthy estate, she was kidnapped by terrorists. But during her time in captivity, she developed a fondness for her kidnappers. A strange bond be formed between this girl and those who had taken her hostage. Patty became sympathetic to her captors and to their cause, to the point of participating with them in a bank robbery. It was similar to what had occurred a year earlier in 1973 in Stockholm, Sweden, had a bank robbery. Over a several-day hostage situation, four of the bank employees became empathetic toward their captors. Because the robbers were nice at times, the hostages forgot who the bad guys were. They even feared that the police would be hurt or would hurt them in the rescue. Oddly, their loyalty had shifted from the police to the crooks. Well, during Patty Hearst's trial, her lawyer's defense was that she suffered from Stockholm Syndrome. It was the lawyer's answer to how she had been so brainwashed. Today, the term Stockholm Syndrome is used in any hostage situation where a victim develops an attachment to his assailant. It's a bizarre phenomena when a person becomes friends with the actual enemy. And yet I think we all suffer a bit from the Stockholm Syndrome. The Apostle John saw it in the first century believers. They were willingly cozying up to this world. They were seeking satisfaction in creature comforts and physical pleasures. They were attracted to exteriors, to eye-catching and pleasing shapes. And they were tying their ambitions to the here and now rather than eternity. John realizes that these are all signs of spiritual drifting, of people inching further and further away from God. And thus he jars them with these strong words: if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Seeking joy in earthly pleasures, getting fixated on outward beauty, wasting a life on temporal gains is the death knell for a Christian. It's developing an affection for our captor. It's loving the very things that are trying to hold us hostage. And it lures us away from God. Like the ancient Nazarite, John is calling on all Christians, including you and I, to distance ourselves from how the world around us thinks and feels and sees and operates, and show people a different way to live. This is what it means to live a life of godliness. See, the Nazarite was a daily participant in Jewish society. He reflected the values different from his surroundings. He participated in many of the activities the other people were involved in, but he was driven by what was spiritual. He valued what was eternal. He focused on the eternal. And this is how Jesus wants us to live. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 17, when Jesus prayed for his followers, he thanked God, "For the men whom you have given me out of the world." He recognized that the disciples had come to him from out of the world. Several times in his prayer, Jesus says of his followers, they were not of the world. They didn't share this world's priorities. They were of a different spirit, a different mindset. And yet in verse 15, Jesus also prays, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And it's these words that give rise to the adage that summarizes a believer's status in this world. You've heard it before. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're in the world. Jesus didn't pray for our immediate evacuation. He hasn't tried to shelter us from the world. Christians are destined to live in a hostile territory. We're going to have battles. There's going to be competing ideas and contrasting values. Sadly, over the course of church history, Christians have read John's words, and in an attempt to love not the world, they've withdrawn from the world to monasteries and out to the desert to seclude themselves from evil influences. Or they've gone overboard in protecting themselves from anything that might inflame sinful lusts. I remember going to a youth camp once that separated swimming times for boys and girls, lest the boys saw a girl in a swimsuit and sinned. I realized the temptation, but it was as if God's Spirit wasn't powerful enough to keep the boys focused. Legalism isn't the life God calls us to. In Christ, we've been given power to overcome the world. Certainly, we should be wise and never subject ourselves to temptation we know we can't handle. But God wants us in this world, in the fray, talking with folks who are trapped in a different way of living. We need to walk in the Spirit and march to a different drummer and showcase a better way to live. We are in the world, but we're not of it. In a sense, a Christian lives a normal life. I can enjoy certain physical pleasures. In fact, a lot of life's blessings come from God in the form of physical pleasure. A good meal, soft bed, a fun trip, all blessings from God. I can admire beauty in this world. God has created dazzling sights for my eyes to see. And I definitely can take pride in a job well done, acknowledging that all the glory belongs to God. I am in the world, but I am not of the world. For pleasure and beauty and earthly gain is not what makes me tick. It's not my primary motivation. I have sunk my shovel deeper. It's not that I don't appreciate the physical and the external and the temporal sides of life. It's that I've prioritized the spiritual over the physical, and the internal over the external, and the eternal over the temporal. Like the Nazarite, a Christian's lifestyle should be a walking billboard for the values of God's kingdom. The Greek word translated church is ekklesia. It means called out ones. And you and I have been called out of the world to live a different kind of life. A holy life. Our lives should prove that real satisfaction comes from a relationship with God. Real beauty reflects God's glory from the inside out. And real meaning comes to a life that ultimately exists for eternal gains. Is this how you're living your one and only life? Do you point folks deeper and encourage them to pursue a spiritual life? Do you look past appearances in hopes of getting to know what's going on inside a person? Do your goals aim for eternity instead of just setting your sights on what's achievable right now? I hope so. For John writes in verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." This world and how it operates, what most people are living for, is on its way out. The core values that have made this world go round for 6,000 years of history are about to vanish away. I hope you know biblical and secular scholars alike predict that one day this world will disintegrate. Go to the university tomorrow and speak to the astrophysicist on duty, and he'll confirm what I'm saying is true. The sun that supports life on Earth is burning up. It's converting hydrogen to helium, and will continue to do so for the foreseeable future. But about 5 billion years from now, its fuel will start running out. At first, it'll swell 100 times its current size, vaporizing the Earth, then it'll flame out. The sun will exist no more. Of course, the Bible says that rather than let things run their course, God is going to intervene with a final judgment. 2 Peter 3 documents the fiery end that God has planned. Our universe is headed for a colossal meltdown where all that can be shaken will be shaken. One day, there'll be no longer any fleshly pleasures or visible beauty or earthly pursuits to take pride in. All that will matter then will be the joys of life with Jesus and proven character and the treasure that we have laid up in heaven before we get there. We'll live in a new world. See, what if you had a summer job you hoped to keep through high school, but you heard that the company had closed down and was shutting down the next year? You realized that that company and your job would no longer exist. Would that change your attitude toward the job today? Of course it would. You might not rush out to find a new job right away, but you'd start looking. The impending closing would be in the back of your mind. And hey, why give a lame duck job any extra effort if it won't last? Well, this is how we all need to feel about this world that we're living in. Friends, it's on its way out. Rather, he who does the will of God abides forever. Whether you realize it or not, this world is not part of your ultimate future. So don't be living as if it is. Let me close with an interesting story. Charles Dutton is an American actor who attended Yale School of Drama. He won 2 Emmy Awards for television for his dramatic performances. He also co-starred in one of my favorite movies, Rudy. Dutton is a great actor. But before his success, Charles Dutton spent 17 troubled years on the streets of Baltimore and then another 12 years in a Maryland prison. In 1968, he was convicted of manslaughter. He'd gotten into a knife fight and killed another man, claimed it was self-defense. Needless to say, Charles Dutton had come a long way, from iron bars to the silver screen, from prisoner to actor, from inmate to award winner. But when asked how he did it, he had a thought-provoking explanation. He said, "Unlike the other inmates, I never decorated my cell." He always believed that prison was just a temporary situation for him. He refused to let himself get comfortable. And this needs to be our attitude. This world is passing away, and you and I are just passing through. If we really believe that, then what in the world are we doing decorating our cell? This is not our home. Hey, there is a battle raging in the world today. A real slugfest. It's a true war of the worlds. Right now, you're trying to decide how you're going to live your life. What kind of an identity will you form? How will you think about relationships? What kind of goals will you undertake in your life? What pursuits will you embark on? And the devil has been hoping and trying to deceive you. He's got all kinds of plans for you. How you can feel great, and how you can look great, and how you can be great. And Satan will tempt you to put all these things ahead of the Lord. He'll tempt you to live according to your flesh, in your appearance, in your pride. Don't fall for Satan's schemes. John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. See, this weekend, it's time to pick a side. Some of you have been straddling the fence for far too long. It's time to choose. We need to fight the good fight. We're going to learn how this weekend. We need to learn to walk in the Spirit and be beautiful on the inside and live a life that counts for eternity. But first, we need to choose. We need to choose which side we're on. You can't learn to fight the good fight if you don't know which side you're on. Jesus loves you and he cares for you. And he has great things in store for you. Will you choose him tonight?